why have an Old Testament? Kind of a thing is this. All right, so the point of the sermon. We're going to talk about the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and specifically answer the question, why even have an Old Testament? So if you've ever picked up a Bible and started reading, I know this happened when I was a kid. I start reading, and it's kind of like you go into Genesis, and it's a creation, and that's kind of cool. You get to the flood. All the wicked people die. This is really picking up. Whole bunch of family stories. Some of them are kind of weird. But then you end up somewhere around, let's say, Leviticus, and you start reading, and this is going to be, I'm just going to pick a random page from Leviticus right now. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Wow, in an agricultural place, that's pretty applicable. Hopefully. Now, I hope you're here because you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't, welcome anyways. I'm glad you're here as well. But we believe the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins so that by believing in him, we could have everlasting life. And so that's like the core of our faith. But we read all this stuff and get open up the Old Testament. We're like, what's this really about? Do we really need it? Now, some people think of the Old Testament kind of like an old couch. Like it's useful every once in a while. You go sit on it when you need it. But if it just disappeared, you wouldn't be losing all that much. New Testament, the Christians have approached the Old Testament in a couple different ways that are wrong. And the first way is maybe the way that's most common is that, you know, the Old Testament is good kind of for historical background and for leading up to the New Testament, but it's really not that important. And the only things that are important are the things that are confirmed in the New Testament. And so we get this part from the New Testament, then we go back and it's in the Old too, so it's good because it's already in the New, which makes the Old Testament entirely superfluous. The other wrong idea that you run across, and I didn't run across this growing up, but I run across it a little more now, is that everything in the Old Testament is valid. And so if you're going to A&W and you get a teen burger with bacon on it, you're in violation of God's command because you shall not eat anything that does not part the hoof and chew the cud. It's also in Leviticus. Now, I get really like kind of antsy when I get across people trying to like get Christians to obey the Old Testament laws, because we actually had a family leave our church over this issue in my last church I pastored. I preached a sermon called In Defense of Bacon, like things that you never thought you would do as a pastor. It was very short. It was like, taste some. Ha ha, gotcha. Yeah, talk about like the ancillary benefits of Christianity, like bacon, really good one. Now, what I'm going to defend and teach to you is actually similar to option two, because I would say everything in the Old Testament is true and valid when read in light of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's you only need one rule for reading the Old Testament, and that is reading it in light of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, Jesus' own interpretation guides us greatly, but let's dig into the text and see the Old Testament. All right, verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And you remember, Jesus has just talked about the parable of the unrighteous manager, and he's just talked about you can't love God and money. And the Pharisees, who really kind of like their money, they ridiculed him. And literally this word means they turned up their noses at him. It's not like ridiculing, like, you know, poking fun. It's like ridiculing someone who you're looking down on. And that's the idea. They're looking down. They actually think that they're bigger than Jesus. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." So, context, no servant can serve two masters. We're not going to talk about that closely because we're going to get right to here. God knows your hearts. And in line 15, in Jesus coming, we get to see one of the most important things in the New Testament era is that it is focused primarily on people's hearts. The Old Covenant had laws that governed behavior, but the New Covenant goes right after people's hearts. And it's not surprising because this is the promise of the New Covenant in the Old. We get to things like Ezekiel. Why did this just stop working? Okay, there we go. "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." And so the promise of the new covenant was a new heart. Now, the Pharisees' problem is a lack of heart change, specifically a heart that is warm towards God. Now, they are great at doing lots of things. In many ways, Pharisees would make great church members. They give, like they're tithing the mint and the cumin. They're showing up. They're doing all the stuff. They're praying the prayers. They're lifting their hands. They're leading the word. They're doing all of that stuff. And yet they're doing it not primarily out of a heart transformed to enjoy and praise God, but they're doing it primarily to please people. They're doing it to look good among their fellow person. And what is exalted among men, doing things to be exalted among people, is an abomination to God. Now, if that word, you probably don't use abomination very often in typical language. It's just like, boy, that meal this morning was an abomination. By the way, don't try that with your wife. Pro tip. But that's a word that is as awful as it sounds. It's not just God looks down on it. It is an abomination, a detestable thing. It's like when a spider, or I was once sitting in Minneapolis just outside, and all of a sudden there was something I felt on my back, and I went and I pulled it out. It's a giant cockroach. Now the feeling you get, that's an abomination. That is what God thinks about people who only do good to be seen by other people instead of having a heart transformed. Now, getting to the heart is what Jesus constantly does. When Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is talking about how we are to obey the law, the Ten Commandments here, he says, "You have heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment." And so, in the New Covenant, we get this focus on the heart. Now, I would say, like, it was always intended to go to the heart, and it was their misunderstanding that they merely required external obedience. Jesus is giving a correction. But the big change is that now there is an ability with the new heart in the new covenant, believing in Jesus, to actually follow it from the heart. Now, Jesus is talking here in verse 16 about the big change that comes. So, the law and the prophets were until John. Now, the law and the prophets is short for the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. The law, the prophets, and the writings, which make up our entire Old Testament. All of the books of the Old Testament, that's what they call them. And Jesus said, this was all here until the point of John, John the Baptist. And at that point, a radical change happened. And that change, which was pointed to by these, that change is the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. Now, the next line, everyone forces his way into it, is a very strange line. And if you're ever curious about really fine detail stuff, every week I make a YouTube video of like 30 minutes of just nerdy textual things. And you can look it up on our church YouTube channel. But I generally don't want to spend 30 minutes on a sermon talking about those things. So if you're really interested, go there. Anyways, everyone forces his way into it, which I think is talking to the Pharisees. They're trying to get in, but failing. Now, the big change we see, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. And in this, we get to see, and we're actually going to skip two slides here. I've got like a million scriptures today. The good news of the gospel preached, we get to see three radical changes that the good news brings in our understanding of the covenant. The radical change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The first is that there is a New Testament. Like, that's maybe the biggest change. Like, there is a New Testament before the New Testament comes. And the New Testament is the witness of the good news of the gospel. This is the good news of the kingdom. And we have the testimony of the Gospels, Jesus coming. We have Paul, who's Jesus' authorized representative to the Gentiles. We have the pillars of the church who were appointed by Jesus, James, Peter, John, and his revelation. And this is all the good news of the gospel in the New Testament. This is what we have. And so now we don't just have the law and the prophets and the writings. We have the law and the prophets and the writings and the good news that is preached, which is our New Testament. Second radical change is that we are saved by believing the gospel. Now, in the Old Testament, the only way to be right with God was fulfilling the law, which could never be fulfilled. And they hoped for a day when the Messiah would come and a new heart would be given. But now we live in that reality. So we see who the Savior is, and we are saved not by fulfilling these rules and regulations along with temple sacrifice, but we are saved by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. The third radical change is that Jesus died for our sins. Now, we're saved by believing the gospel, and we're saved specifically. The mechanism is that Jesus died for our sins. Now, how this works, I'd refer you to the entire book of Hebrews. But in the Old Testament, it said the ritual sacrifice for forgiveness of sins, it all points to Jesus Christ. So now, as we read the Old Testament, this is really important. We read the Old Testament about all of the sacrifices. The priest had to do this and splatter the blood on the altar, and they had to do this at certain times of year. All of it is pointing to the one blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ dying for our sins. And so now as we read that, it is true in that it points to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is going to tell us that even though this radical change has come, nothing changes of what has been written. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Now, this is a Hebrew character. It's a hey, hey. And this is a second Hebrew character. This is a chet. Now, the text is a little different. See, there's just this little right here that separates a hey from a chet. And in this font, it's actually closer than it is in the original, where it's like really, really close. And it's easy to mix this up. And so this one little thing that separates a hey from a chet or a dalet from a resh, which is one little dot, makes a huge difference. And Jesus, not even one of these can fall away. It's easier for all of heaven and all of earth to push into nothing than for one of these to go away. Now in this, we get to see how serious Jesus takes everything that has been written. And so any view of the Old Testament is just like, well, you know, it's all like, you know, we just have the New Testament. Good. Is not adequate, because Jesus says all of this is right, all of this is true, and if it's all right and it's all true, we should read it, we should preach from it, and we should know it, not just as background information, but as Jesus said, the very word of God. The very word of God. Now we're going to get a line that seems totally out of the blue, but isn't. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, you're probably asking the question, where in the world did that come from? This is a chapter talking primarily about money, and he's talking about the law and the prophets and the relationship between that and the good news of the gospel, and why in the world does he go here? This would seem like a really weird thing, but this is exactly... this shows exactly what he wants us to see. Now, Jesus says in another place that Moses allowed divorce. Matthew 19. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Okay, this is a bit of a long reading, but we have to go to Deuteronomy now, because we have to see what's written here. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and if she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, and she departs from his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce, and puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. Whew. Now, it's interesting, because we talk about, and so, and the Pharisees are like, oh yeah, Moses allows divorce. And when you actually read this passage, nowhere does it say divorce is okay. Like, this is a very specific law preventing a very specific, it's to protect a weak person in a difficult situation from being abused. Now, why did God permit this in his word? And this is the last key to understanding and reading the Old Testament. He allowed it, Matthew 18, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Now, we remember hardness of heart. Like, that's the problem we've been talking about the whole time, is that the promise of the new covenant era was that we would have a new heart. And with that new heart, we would be able to follow God's law. And this is like, this is the problem with the Pharisees. God knows your hearts. Hearts are hard. This is why Jesus says things, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's not higher standard because it's more exacting in the details. The Pharisees were the details person, but it's a higher standard because it's not just an external obedience, but one that proceeds from a heart that's changed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The promise of the new covenant was to have a new heart. This gets to something that when reading the Old Testament, and this is probably the biggest mistake that Christians make, and it's the mistake I made for years. And it wasn't until I got to Bible college and I looked at this in closely that you can have this impression that the Old Testament was really strict and hard, and the New Testament is sort of like, la-di-da, everything is graceful and nice here. But what actually, if you read it closely, Jesus' imperative to us morally is more strict than in the Old Testament because there is not the allowance for the hardness of heart. Now, this makes a difference when we read the Old Testament, because when we read the Old Testament, we have to read it saying that, okay, some of these things were allowances because of their hardness of heart. And now Jesus gives us great guides for understanding this. And the second thing is to see how Jesus points very specifically to the Ten Commandments here. And so Jesus talks about the Ten Commandments all the time if you read closely. And here it is again. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits, what's that word? Adultery. Where do we know that word from? We know it from the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And so Jesus is pointing, he's like, even though this great change has come, for the kingdom of heaven has come, and the law and the prophets, we still are following the Ten Commandments, not just as those with hard hearts, but as those with hearts transformed so that we follow it with a new heart. Now, I've used all my time, and I haven't even started talking about divorce. And so, I'm preaching on four verses today, and next week there's going to be a whole other sermon on verse 18. So, why have an Old Testament? And the answer is, because it is all the Word of God to be learned from and applied with new hearts in light of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We see that the coming of the gospel, and Jesus says, does not annul a single word of the law and the prophets, but instead adds the preaching of the good news in the New Testament. Shows us we are saved clearly by believing the gospel, shows that our salvation is through Jesus' death on the cross. And finally, Jesus teaches us that there are not allowances for hardness of heart, but that we are called, and ultimately, Jesus will say, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, all heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And, by the way, even love the Taliban, who are your enemies. Not merely as outward obedience from a new heart that's transformed in the gospel. Let's pray.